Ken, I want to make sure I get this on the recording. Last week, as we began a series on the highlights from the Psalms, we're not going to do them all. In my introduction to Psalm 1, I mentioned that David had written, I think, 73 of the Psalms, and then there may be a few more that were not attributed to him, and I said, such as Psalm 23. And I don't know how many of you went through your Bibles to note that in the title it says, of David. Okay, maybe some of you did and you're thinking, he's not right here. Well, you know, your pastor is a flawed individual, and that psalm is attributed to David. In fact, it's the archetype of David's psalms, and David describes the Lord who is the shepherd, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that psalm. He is the good shepherd. You know, I mentioned it to the women on Tuesday in the women's study, and I said, you know, if Carolyn Hankins were here, we're going to have to get her to listen to this retraction. If Carolyn Hankins were here, she would have been back at the door when we greeted everybody with her Bible open and her finger pointing to the title. It says, of David. And so I just want to make it known that I was mistaken. Thank you for your grace to me. Now let's look to Psalm 2. There's no title in the psalm, nothing attributed to any writer, I should say. Let's pray for God's grace. Lord, this psalm speaks of the ultimate victory of the Christ, your King, installed on your holy hill. We thank you, Father, for it brings comfort to us, even in the midst of opposition, persecution, and the mocking of the nations and the rulers. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that all this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom, grace, and power now to preach, to understand, to grasp, and, Father, to take refuge in the Son. Through Christ Jesus, we come and pray. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits on the throne laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Millennium Park is the largest public park in the third largest city of the United States, and that is Chicago. Millennium Park has long been the mission field for students from Wheaton College. Students would go there to pass out Bible tracts. They would seek to engage people in evangelistic discussions of the gospel. And then there would be some bold souls, students who would preach the gospel in the open air. Well, recently, these practices have been challenged. From the most recent Christianity Today magazine, we have an article that speaks about this circumstance. And it began on December 7th, 2018, when two of four Wheaton College students were engaged in street evangelism on the sidewalk between Millennium Park and Michigan Avenue. We've been there. It's an amazing park. And if you have been there, you'll remember they have this, what's called the bean. It's like an upside down coffee bean that's huge with a reflective surface. It's just an amazing thing to look at. So students would go there, and they were engaged in street evangelism on the sidewalk between Millennium Park and Michigan Avenue. Park staff told them that they were not allowed to hand out their literature or preach, and the students stopped. Later that day, one of the other students showed up at the park and began open-air preaching at the Bean. That's what I described to you. Once again, park staff told Wheaton students that he was not allowed to preach there. Over the next few months, the Wheaton students continued to attempt to share the gospel at the park. On one occasion, a park employee told the students that they could not even discuss religion in the park. This continued until April 5th of this year, when one of the students was approached by park staff while preaching and informed the student of newly enacted rules that govern the park. And they did this surreptitiously. You know, they didn't announce this. They just came and said, here are some new rules. And so they said that his evangelism was violating these new rules. Subsequently, the Wheaton students have stopped gathering at the park altogether. Wheaton has engaged the services of a law firm, and they have filed a suit with the city of Chicago, noting that the forbidding of evangelistic efforts in public places is a violation of free speech and a violation of the Constitution of the United States of America. In public places, you cannot forbid preaching or teaching the gospel of Christ. And yet, the rulers are taking their stand ultimately against Christ and his anointed. I've also read recently that at universities and colleges, some of them, traditional clubs like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they also have a lawsuit pending. I forget which university it is, but the university has banned them from the campus because of statements of faith that affirm that God's design for marriage between one man and one woman till death do they part. And so what is really taking place in these incidents is just the spirit of the age. It is an age-old conflict between God and Satan, between the children of the devil and the children of God, the people of God and of his Christ. And here's what you need to grasp. This is an integral part of God's eternal plan. Let me just repeat that. What is taking place in these confrontations is ordained by God. So, don't be discouraged. Rather, be encouraged. For the rage and the plotting of rulers and unbelievers is all in the hands of God. And you and I should rest secure in the refuge of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to kiss the Son. It's language that means, really in its expression, to worship the Son. For he is God's Christ. And as you take refuge in him, you will be blessed. Let's consider this rage of the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Look, the question with which this psalm begins is easy to answer. And again, it should be a source of encouragement to you. Why do they rage? Because God has put enmity between the Satan, our adversary, and the woman, who is the church. Enmity between his seed, the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman, or God's people. And that comes to us in Genesis 3:15, when God pronounced curse on the Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You've heard me say many times, That is really the first pronouncement of the good news, that in this broken and fallen world, sin and death introduced by the rebellion of our first parents, that God provided for a redeemer and a deliverer, one who would ultimately thwart the plan of the enemy. And why did God do this? You know, the scripture teaches us in Deuteronomy 29:29. Why? We never know. Ultimately, the secret things belong to God. We don't know ultimately the specific reason for all this. But what we do know are the things that are revealed. And we know that God is intending to bring glory to himself and salvation to a people. And he's done so by his grace. And so this is all part of God's plan. The hatred and animosity between Christ, or God's anointed, and the nations and their rulers is because of God's pronouncement of curse on this world. It's part of his plan. Now, this psalm is classified as a messianic psalm. It is quoted in the New Testament, I believe, 3 times. You Bible fact checkers can look it up. But it's 2 times in the book of Psalms and then once in the book of Hebrews. And there is this marvelous incident in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where Peter and John, they have given a lame man the use of his legs. Once again, you remember when this man is begging at the temple, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give to you." And he tells him, "Rise in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And people are amazed, and they gather around Peter and John, and they began to share the gospel of Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, who was put to death. And he was put to death for the sins of his people. For those who would believe on him, they would be forgiven of their sins. And so, as they are preaching, the temple guards come. And of course, I'm sure at the authority and the edict of the chief priests and rulers of the Jews, they are arrested and they are put in jail. And so when they come to stand before the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, once again, they were told, you're forbidden to mention even the name of Jesus, let alone teach and preach in this name. And they says, listen, we're going to obey God rather than man. And they began to teach the gospel to these people. And these Jewish leaders are frustrated and angry. And they warn them once again, but then they dismiss them. And then we read in Acts 4, verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you've made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Here is a psalm attributed to David in Acts chapter 4. Okay? So this might have been the psalm I was thinking of. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and the will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. You know, I would think that after being challenged by park officials and the park police, the Wheaton students would take encouragement from this account. Why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? Because God ordained it. And though they may stop preaching for a time, that's all part of God's purpose as well. All the efforts of these who rise up against God and his Christ are in vain. But, you know, as I read this, I saw another way to understand this question. As in, why on earth would anybody be foolish enough to rage against God and plot against Almighty God and his Christ. What a stupid thing to do. Because we see in the rest of the psalm, verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Do you hear that? God laughs. I love that. You know, it's at times assumed that God is passionless, no emotions. Well, in fact, he does have passions. He has emotions. The difference between him and us is that we very frequently are ruled by our passions and emotions. We do foolish things before thinking about our actions and the consequence. But God is not ruled by his passions, and yet he has them. He laughs. You've heard me say many times that laughter is a beautiful and precious gift from God, especially when we can laugh at ourselves. So important to laugh at ourselves. But here is God laughing at the foolishness of those who plot against him. He holds them in derision. What does it mean to deride somebody? It means that God holds them in contempt, and God will mock them in their rebellion. And so ultimately, all their plans against him and his Christ will come to nothing, because their rebellion and plotting is all part of his plan. You've heard me say that now several times. Do you understand that? When we see people rise up in opposition to Christ, his church, or his word, that is as a result of God's ordaining it. That's part of God's plan. And here's the thing. It's not as though, and this is the great mystery, because it's not as though they are doing this as puppets. They're being coerced into rising up and resisting God and his plan. They do so freely. Nobody is twisting their arm. And so what will God do? He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. He will ultimately terrify them in his fury. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And here the psalmist really points out to the final conflict in the battle that we read in Revelation 19. And imagine that. Again, I'm sure you heard the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's for the believer. But then you have the great supper of God. Wow, had you heard of that one? The great supper of God, the flesh of his enemies for the birds of prey. So, if you are foolish enough to stand against God, you'll become part of that meal for the birds. But note this, the Christ of God, the Messiah, he is the Son of God. The nations are his inheritance. When the Father gives the Son the inheritance, this is the day that he is the essential Father. Now listen, this issue where God says, in verse 7, "I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The cultist will rise up and say, "Do you see, here is where we acknowledge the Messiah or the Christ not to be divine, but God's son." And they make much of this word, begotten, as if it is exactly the same as my being a father. You know, Susie and I were married. We came together in marital union, and we begot two children, Greg and Lauren. And so you must understand that the relationship of an earthly father to his children is not like that of God and his son. We see it's by analogy. Jesus, the Christ, took upon a true humanity to a divinity that is eternal, like the Father's divinity. The Son is always and has always been in relationship to the Father. It's coming from the Father, eternally from the Father. That's the pattern for our parenthood. Our children are from us, but eternally is the Son from the Father. But when the Scripture speaks of, "Today I've begotten you, today I've become your Father," I believe he's really speaking here of the essence of fatherhood. Because what does the context go on to say? He goes on to say in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And so what is God saying here? When Christ I give to you, when I give to you my son, your inheritance, on that day, I become the essence of what a father longs for. In the Hebraic idioms and understanding and culture, the firstborn son was the son who received the inheritance. And so here is God's firstborn. And you could say, in essence, the humanity of the Christ had a beginning, but the divinity of the Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. But here, when God the Father gives to his sons the nations as an inheritance, this is the essence of fatherhood. What a delight when a father can give to his son the inheritance or the things that he wishes to give to his children. And you know, that usually comes after the father dies. What a blessing. You know, I told Gus at our Friday morning meeting that to my son-in-law, he asked me, "Do you have any golf clubs?" And I said, "Sure do." And I gave him two sets of golf clubs. Gus says, "That's probably a good thing." You know, I did take a couple balls out of the bag and a 6-iron and hit two beautiful shots across the Fairton gut, almost hitting a blue heron over there. No wonder they don't want me to take their picture. But, you know, I thought, gee, give me those golf clubs back. But no, I gave them to my son-in-law, and I'm like, this is a blessing. They're yours now. And it felt good to give Jared something of mine that I know he'll treasure. But that's the point here. Again, in the Hebraic mindset, when a father gives of his son the inheritance, that's the essence of being a father. And you look, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Here's another passage where this psalm is quoted. In verse 1, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" That last one is a very important point here. We are to worship God alone. When Satan, in his pride, sought the worship that was due God alone, but he sought that worship from the angels, God condemned him, judged him. He was a fallen angel, and those angels who worshiped him, they were fallen as well. But here, God calls the angels, his ministering servants, to do what? To worship the Son. God alone is to be worshiped. And God the Father is saying of the angels and all of us, worship the Son. And so here we come now to verse 10, where God gives a warning and a call to people. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." You know, I mentioned last week that God, when he announces judgment, when he gives warning of wrath to be poured out, it's a gracious thing. It's at once a terrifying thing, but it's a gracious thing. Why? Because in the pronouncement of the coming wrath and the coming judgment, God gives opportunity for repentance. And so that's the call. Kings of the earth, you're going to resist me. You're going to stand in opposition against me. You're going to plot against me. I call you to be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest it be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. God will bring judgment in his time and in his way. We're to serve the Lord in fear. And I don't think that means fear that he's ultimately going to judge him. You know, Ken Hildreth used to say, I don't fear the Lord. Why does he tell us to worship him, serve him in fear? I think the fear is this, not the fear of someone who's going to be judged, you know, a slave in fear of his master. But rather, we are sons and daughters of God and of your earthly father and mother. You don't want to disappoint them, do you? Do you not fear that you would disappoint your parents? That's what I believe God intends here. We love the Lord. We don't wish to disappoint him. And so we're called to serve him. And we serve him by loving one another, just as God in Christ has loved us. And so serve the Lord with fear. And then kiss the Son, as you've heard me say. This is an expression of worship. We bow down before him. We kiss the Son. The idea of a servant kissing the feet of his master. That's the image here. It's an act of worshiping, of lifting up the true and the living God who is worthy of worship. And what happens if we worship him, we serve him? We are indeed taking refuge in him, and we are blessed. That blessing, do you know that blessedness? You read of all the warfare that will come at the end when Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where do you want to be on that day? Do you want to stand firmly, safely in the shelter of God and his Christ? Christ, whose death on the cross makes it so that he will forgive your sins. Christ, who is perfectly obedient unto death so that his righteousness covers you. Do you want to stand firm, complete, righteous in him? Or do you want to be standing apart from him, awaiting the wrath and the fury of the true and the living God? As we consider the future of Fairfield Presbyterian Church, we realize that there is still work to be done in sharing the gospel that God has ordained for us to do, the works that he's prepared in advance for us to walk in. He has work for us to do. Remember the lesson from 2 Peter 3, the Lord's patience means salvation. He's not coming until all his elect come to faith in him. And we're called in many ways, through showing grace and love one to another. People see that and they want to know why. Why do you love your neighbor? Because Christ has loved me. We seek to stand up for righteousness, and we do so not on a high horse, but we come alongside as sinners to say, you're going down a path that will bring destruction to you. And I don't want to see you destroyed in the way. So come with me. Come with me to Christ. Turn to him and live. So as we consider this work, I want you to realize this, that in this mission that Christ has given to us, there will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be those who will stand up and plot against us, because they are plotting against Christ and his anointed. Remember, when those times come, they are ordained of God. And even the best laid plans of sinful men, they ultimately will be frustrated and will fail in futility. When Jesus was being crucified, according to the plans of the Jewish leaders who enlisted the help of the Romans, the Roman governor Pilate, not all went according to their plan. I'm sure they were delighted that Jesus was hanging on the cross. But when the chief priests and their emissaries came and they saw Jesus on the cross, they noticed the titular above Christ, the sign that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription we read in John 19, verse 20. They read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, and they were angry, no doubt, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Do you see that? How God thwarted even the Jews' plans through the evil Pilate. "I have written what I have written." And no truer statement could have been written. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Why this rage in vain? Why this plotting in vain? Because the plotting is God's plan. The rage does not fulfill their purpose, but God's purpose. The enemy's opposition to God's purposes is part of the opposed purpose itself. God's enemies do not even get the satisfaction of saying, "We frustrated your design, at the least for a painful season." They can't say, "We've had a little victory here." No, not even for one second. So, beloved, rest secure in the refuge of Christ, Jesus, God's Messiah, God's King, established on Zion, God's holy hill. We await his coming, and we say, until then, give us grace to do your work, but come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths, and we thank you for Jesus, the Messiah, who rules and reigns in heaven above. We long for the day when he shall come, and we thank you that you conquered us. Father, we were your enemies by nature, trying to earn our salvation, trying to do all that we can do to make ourselves right before you. And then you humbled us, you broke us, and you revealed to us that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And then you clothed us by grace through faith in the righteousness of Christ, and you forgave our sins so that when we do righteous deeds, they are done in faith, as a result of your love for us and a demonstration of our love for you. Lord, so help us to kiss the Son, to worship you aright in spirit and in truth. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 69. We'll sing four stanzas, stanza 1, 2, 3, and then stanza 5. Stand with me.